All right, well, if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open it to Nehemiah chapter 5. Yes, believe it or not, after that we're going to go into Nehemiah. But it's all right, it's his story and it's the truth and it's leading us into an understanding of life. And so this is the story of Israel coming back into the promised land and the Lord establishing them as a nation again. Obviously, this was after their 70 years of being in captivity in Babylon. And so we've looked at how God reinstituted the religious practices, the Old Testament temple worship. And then we've been looking at in Nehemiah how the walls of Jerusalem, which had been torn down in the attacks by Babylon, are now being reestablished and rebuilt. And last chapter, we left off, you know, they were facing a crisis of resistance from the nations around them who were threatening them and threatening to attack them and do terrorist attacks and the like. And so as they were building, we left on a really high note. They were building and they were building with shovels in one hand and swords in the other. And they were working absolutely determined that they were going to see this project through and that nothing was going to hinder them in that. And then we get here to chapter 5. And if you're there in Nehemiah chapter 5, we'll begin here. We'll read the first 5 verses. It says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' And there were also those who said, 'We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren and our children as their children. And indeed, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. Is it not in our power to redeem them? For other men have our lands and vineyards.'" All right. So far from being a triumphalism point of view, when we look at Nehemiah, far from being just a rosy picture of how they marched in and did their thing and everything was rosy and keen for them, Nehemiah is very honest about the shortcomings and the difficulties that the community was experiencing as they were trying to carry out this restoration project. One of the things that we've talked about in this is that Nehemiah mirrors what's happening when the gospel comes into our life. A restoration begins taking place there when we encounter the living Christ and he begins to move in and take over our lives. And there's a restoration that's being accomplished in all of these things. And we've talked about how this parallels in a lot of ways the things that are happening here in Nehemiah, that resistance is all a part of this restoration that we go through as God is leading us back into the life he intended for us to have. After such a positive note that chapter 4 ended on, it's a strange thing to begin to start this chapter with this kind of internal strife. But we realize that's what the enemy does. I mean, that's kind of how he goes about his work, that if he can't do what he was trying to do in the previous chapter of attack from outside, then he'll work to create internal strife. That can be internal strife within a community of those who are following Christ. That can be internal strife that's going on in our own lives where we begin to second guess and doubt ourselves. Now this is worded here. It says a great cry went up, indicating that the rank and file Jewish people were beginning to have some real struggles on their hands. They were beginning to fight with each other. So, you know, if it can't attack from outside, you start beginning to attack internally. And multiple problems are highlighted here between verses 2 to 5, but all of it indicates that hardships were being experienced as a result of, it's not mentioned specifically, but we assume that it's as a result of the rebuilding of the wall. He mentions that the wives are complaining. This isn't trying to be a slam on the wives or anything like that, but you understand that it was coming from them because the husbands, well, they get up in the morning, grab their trowel and their sword, and they head out and work on the wall all day while the wife is at home trying to put together some sort of sustenance, some means of being able to hold the household together, and the resources are running slim. And it's indicated here that a famine even had begun. The harvest had been slight. And of course, you can't blame this bad harvest on the wall project, but the resources that were needed to be put towards the rebuilding of the wall and the imperial tax that had been imposed on the people, that was always there, had started to become a strain. so that the rebuilding project now was a hassle. At one point, it was kind of fun. You had enemies that were teaming up against you, and you felt that sense of nationalistic pride. They're out there doing their thing, but then all of a sudden, when it becomes the daily grind of having to do without and suffer the consequences of giving everything you've got to this restoration project, well, then all of a sudden, that strain turns into strife. And turmoils begin to well up as people aren't real keen on dealing with the sacrifices that are necessary to it. So it explains that the people were having to go into debt. In other words, you know, they've mortgaged their homes. They even get to the place where they've mortgaged their homes and they're into foreclosure, and their kids are being sent off into indentured servitude. That's the concept behind saying slaves. They're sent off to being indentured servants to work in other people's homes in order to try to eke out a living. And we're going to find out here that the rich were actually taking advantage of this situation, which just intensified the crisis at hand, which was, you know, there's no mention of work being done in this chapter at all. So clearly everything had come to a halt as they were trying to deal with these internal problems. So the restoration that is taking place here is facing a new difficulty, and that is the strain and the strife caused by the sacrifices that are necessary to be made when this kind of thing is taking place. When we think about the restoration taking place in our own lives, or the kingdom of God, and in our hearts, or in the scope of Christianity, we know that it's fraught with difficulties and hardships and things that create a certain amount of pressure on us as we experience life. And the first step towards maturity in our Christian walk is to come to grips with that reality. That when we talk about giving our lives to Christ and coming into this walk and this work of restoration that He's doing, we're not talking about a happy halo hayride all the way into heaven. We're talking about something that's actually a battle. It's a struggle. There's turmoil. There's conflict. There's sacrifices to be made, and we've got to be aware of that, to count those costs like Jesus said to do. All right, so verse 6. And I became, that we go back to the first person narrative, this is Nehemiah talking, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury or interest from his brothers. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to him, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced, and they found nothing to say. And then I said, what are you doing? What you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let's stop this interest taking or this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you've charged them. Okay, the problems we see here are intensified, and the issue at hand that Nehemiah has to address is the problem of the greed of the nobles, the rich people. And, you know, we've always seen that all through history. Whenever there's a crisis, whenever there's a problem, even in this present economic downturn, there are some people who are getting fabulously wealthy as a result of this. That's just the way this works. That's the way the operation of greed works, and that's what was happening here. Nehemiah faces off against them, and it says that he's angry. He said, when I heard this, I got mad. And you know, obviously, this is Nehemiah functioning in harmony with what he recognizes is God's character. He's angry in a righteous sort of way. He's realizing that this is also creating displeasure from God, because all through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you want to get on God's bad side, if you want to kindle his ire as quick as you possibly can, begin to oppress the weak. Whenever you see that happening, God gets upset. It's just the way that works. He always talks out against oppressing the weak or those who are marginalized in some way. And so I have no doubt that Nehemiah's anger isn't so much that he's just ticked off that things aren't working right. I believe that he's responding from the sense of God's indignation. This is out of harmony with God's ways. But I also like that Nehemiah didn't just explode in anger and run in there and start yelling and screaming at everybody or doing anything. It says there that he took some time to ponder this. He said after he gave this some serious thought, And that's a good thing for us to pay attention to in this. Before he approaches the nobles, he sits down and thinks this through. Sometimes, you know, I've been in situations where people have gotten emotionally distraught and angry over a situation. They may see something they don't like. They may see the way somebody else is living, and they'll fall back on the phrase, well, you know, this was righteous indignation. This was righteous anger. And that's, you know, all I couldn't help myself because, you know, this is what God was doing. But ultimately, I think that this is a better model to follow here. This is, you know, Nehemiah, I believe, felt that sense of God's honor being sullied in this, but he took his time. He thought about it. He didn't just rush off in an emotional outrage, but he took the time to think about it. And I believe that his serious thought means that he was, you know, praying, putting this before God. So he's got anger, to be sure, but it's anger under control. And that's the way the Bible demonstrates that those sorts of things should be displayed. There's nothing wrong with being angry. Anger is a part of our human makeup. Angry is okay, but it's what we do with that anger. It's how we express that. It's coming back to the idea, are we being controlled by the emotion of this, or are we allowing this to be channeled in its right direction, in the right way? So after thinking it over, he does confront these rich nobles, and he does so publicly. And he doesn't just call them rats or scold them or anything like that, but he actually makes a series of appeals to them. And I think that's really a good model to follow. He doesn't go in telling them what they have to do first, but first he appeals to them to help them to understand, to be able to see things from the bigger picture. The first thing that he does is he appeals to their love in verse 7 there. They were charging, in essence, he was saying, you're charging your own family interest on loans that they had to take out in order to eat. You know, Israel was supposed to see themselves as a family, and that was in direct violation of the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 23:19. It says it expressly. You cannot charge interest to somebody who's borrowing money to eat food, to have food. It was absolutely against the law. So he's calling the rich people to remember what's important here, using the term brother, and he's connecting it there then with the law. He's making a clear allusion to the law of Deuteronomy 23. And, and he's pointing them towards brotherly love. He's trying to extrapolate this to the point of them understanding that this is family, that there's more at stake here than just you lining your pockets. There are people whose lives are hanging in the balance that you need to be able to see in this. So what we learn from this, looking at this as a model for how we live our lives and follow after God, is that when we see strife developing in the relationships that we have, whether it's in our family or within community or wherever it is, that we participate in seeking to restore this sense of brotherly love. We recognize and remember that love is the highest of goods in this whole thing. I mean, honestly, ultimately, everything has to come under that header. When we talk about the Christian life, we talk about what God's doing with us, it has to come under that header of love for God, of a care for Him and a love for our fellow man. That's what it's all about. That's the highest principle. It goes far above money or favors or privilege or power. None of those things ever rank in God's economy. Love is the highest commodity that there is. So secondly, then he reminds them about, you know, who's in charge of this restoration there in verse 8. And he's kind of employing irony here because he says, you know, God delivered us from slavery in Egypt and then slavery from Babylon and Persia. And now are we bringing everybody back here so that you can enslave them? Was that the idea? We got everybody set free so that you could actually sell them? Was that what was going on here? And I love how it says they're silent at that point. They're like, you know, well, he's got a good point there. We really shouldn't be doing that. You know, so he's just reminding them, you know, the bigger picture there. Just because you're in a position, he's saying to the rich people, just because you may find yourself in a position where you have the wherewithal to lend money to those who are in need, remember who you are. You're a former slave. You were somebody whose people were once enslaved in Egypt and also in Persia. You know, so how could you enslave somebody else? The concept is, think this through. The principle carries through into the New Testament as well. The idea, the whole story that Jesus told about the unjust steward, the unforgiving steward, the guy who owed his master an incredible sum of money, and there was no way in the world he was going to be able to pay it back. He went to the master and he asked for mercy, and the master gave him mercy and forgave the debt. And so when the guy went out of there, the first thing he did was find somebody who owed him money, put him in a headlock, started beating him on his cranium, saying, give me the what you owe me. And it got him in trouble. The point is that we've got to remember where we came from. We got to remember the bigger story that's going on in here. That's what overrides all other motives. The third thing that he mentions to them is that this is reflecting on God in a certain way. And there in verse 9, he's saying you're motivated by greed. You should be motivated by a fear of the Lord and realize that his reputation's on the line in this. We've come back into this place saying that God's with us and God's doing all this, and then we turn around and abuse our own. How does that reflect on God? And of course, boy, there's a principle to carry into the New Testament. Ugh, you know, we look around at how we do community. That's one of the biggest things we have to deal with. How we treat one another, how we care for one another, how we're behaving with one another, how we react and respond to each other, because this is going to reflect on the one who redeemed us and brought us into his kingdom. We're representing his kingdom this way. And so we've got to remember these things and pay attention to those things. And then finally, he calls them into action there. He's not talking to them and saying, you know, you guys have done the wrong thing. Now you really need to feel bad about all of this. You need to, berate yourself. He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't even just tell them, stop it. I think that's interesting. He doesn't go in there and just say, you know, stop doing this and let's move along and go about our ways. But he actually begins laying out a plan to restore what had happened, to make things right, setting up, you know, a way to undo the damage that was done in this whole thing. Basically, he's setting out a means of redistributing the wealth. And of course, that's always God's plan. Whenever we see a government set up, that's what he does always. And so he calls them to basically enact sort of the Jubilee principles that, you know, in the Jubilee of Israel, there was a certain point in time when they were supposed to let slaves go free. Land was to revert back to its original owners. And so what he does is he gives them a direction to go. And that's, again, one of those important things to remember, that when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes to us in this restoration project, when there's strife, when we're struggling with things, we want to remember that when God comes to us and puts his finger on something going on in our lives, it always is going to come with a course of action, with a change of mind, with a direction to go in this thing. He never just comes and tries to ladle guilt on us. That's the work of our enemy. But always, when God is working with us and dealing with us, he gives us a course of action to take, a choice to make when we're convicted. All right, verses 12 and 13. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We'll do as you say. And then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And then I shook out the fold of my garment and I said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, okay, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. So this is really interesting to me because, you know, here are these guys who clearly, this is, you know, they're not newcomers to the idea of high finance. These are not guys who, you know, have just kind of won the lottery and now they got some money to do. I mean, these are people who clearly have come from positions where they've got money. They know how to handle money. They've been doing this all of their lives. They probably come from families that know how to do this. And so when Nehemiah lays this out in front of them, it's amazing how teachable they seem to be. I mean, it's like right off the bat. They're like, okay, well, we'll go right along with that. And I think that's amazing. One speech that he makes and all of a sudden everybody is on board and agreeing. I mean, that is impressive. I don't know of anybody that could pull that off. That's amazing. That's so impressive that it's staggering to think of this group of nobles, of people who've made their livelihood off the money of other people, are able to turn around in such a short time. And apparently, Nehemiah thought it was kind of suspicious too, because he tacks on this curse at the end of the thing, just as he's heading out the door. He gets the priests all together, and he makes this a solemn oath, which is basically a curse against him. And he goes around, and you picture him in your mind. He's got his robe, and he's just shaking it off in front of them, and he's saying, "So may the Lord do to you guys." In other words, you know, the Lord's going to shake you out. Everything you've got is going to come to ruination if you back out on this deal that you've just made here and confess before God that you're going to do. And in some ways, we could say that this is Nehemiah calling them into accountability, sort of an extreme kind of accountability, but I think it's a form of that. It's kind of functioning the same way. I mean, he's making them accountable for the promise that they've just made. They said, "We're going to do this. They said, we're going to make this right. We're going to turn this around. We're not going to behave that way anymore." And so he's making sure that they're going to follow through with the words that they say, because he knows the way the human heart works. That's just the way that goes. It's, you know, we know it's very easy to make a statement, don't we? I mean, I've done that many times in my life. I've done that in prayer before the Lord, make a statement. "Oh Lord, I will," you know, we talk about the foxhole faith kind of thing. You know, the idea that the bullets are whizzing around your head and it's, "Oh Lord." You know, I heard about a guy one time who was late to a business meeting. It was an important business, one of the most important business meetings of his life. And he got to the building where it was going to be held. He started praying and he said, "Lord, I need a parking place." And as he was looking around, there was nothing. I mean, he began to circle the building and he started praying, "God, please get me a parking place. Please, I need a parking place." And as the clock was ticking down, he got panicky and he said, "Oh Lord, if you'll just give me a parking place, I will be kind to my wife and I'll listen to my children and I'll give everybody at my work a raise." And just then, all of a sudden, right in front of the building, a car pulled out and a space opened up and the guy stopped praying and he said, "Never mind, Lord, I found one." So, I mean, the idea is, it's easy for us to say things at times. It's easy for us to make all kinds of promises, but it's another thing to follow through with it. This, I believe, is something that's actually even more prone to men. I'm not trying to be, sexist in this whole thing, but I think that men, we have a tendency to do this. This is something that we're prone to, that sometimes we'll enunciate what we believe is a solution to a problem, and we think that since we've enunciated it, it's solved, it's done, and we can go about our merry way without ever actually addressing the thing or doing the thing. And, you know, this is Nehemiah's way of bringing these guys into accountability. Look, you know, and I'm not advocating that we do this, put people under curses or something. Again, this is a different dispensation, but the idea is creating a sense of accountability. I think it's a good idea. We make a promise, we do this, we make sure that somebody's around, somebody's aware of it. We create relationships with people who can hold us accountable to the promises that we make. That's even true in our lives as we're living them out to join in with the restoration that Christ is doing in our lives, to create friendships and form accountability that way. I'm not talking about creating legalistic steps that you know, you've got to go through and do penance or anything like that. But the idea that somebody is a part of our lives and invested enough in our lives and we and others that we're able to be there for each other, to remind each other of what the promises are that we made, the things that we said that we want to see happen and that we want to do. Okay, verse 14, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I didn't do so because of the fear of the Lord. Indeed, I also continued to work on this wall, and we didn't buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work." Okay, so this is actually the very first mention of Nehemiah's actual function there. This is the first time that we've even seen this official title of governor for him. He's the governor over the province of Judah. Obviously, he's under the imperial rule still. He's still under the Persian government. But this is not only the first hint that this is his official title, but it's actually the first time that we've ever found out that others were before him. There were other governors before Nehemiah was there, and they didn't do a very nice job of governing the people. The power went to their head. And, you know, just a quick little sentence here, and you realize there's so much untold history in this one thing, but, you know, I guess these are things we'll never know. But I'll tell you, you just won't find a better model for leadership than in these verses here. I mean, as a leader, he puts the work of God and his love for the people above any other need that he may have or his own personal needs. I mean, even when it was illegal for him to raise taxes to reinforce his own position, that was the idea behind being able to have power. Jesus even talks about that, that those who have authority over people in the world of the Gentiles, those outside of the kingdom, lord it over them, exercise that to the greatest degree that they can. But here we see he's doing something different. Nehemiah is refusing that. And by effect, he's actually putting himself on equal footing with all the rest of the Israelites. He's not putting himself in a position of elevation or privilege in leadership. He led from among the people, which is the model that we always see represented in the Bible. That's always seeming to be God's way. Here he's refusing to even take those things that had been set in place. He's abolishing that, and he's working. You know, he sets out, and I love that here he is. He's the governor, but he talks about how, you know, he did his portion on the wall. And you imagine him out there with his apron on and, you know, a hammer in his tool belt and or whatever, a trowel or whatever he was using to work out there. And his servants were out there with him, and he wasn't considering himself above that sort of thing. There is no labor that is too beneath someone who's a leader appointed by God. That's just not the way it ever should be. And the concepts that are represented in this, you know, when it comes to how leaders are supported and stuff, we know from the New Testament there's a principle there. I'm in a situation like that where the church supports me and provides for me, but I will honestly tell you, I have never once dictated to anybody what that should be. I leave that up to other people. For 7 years we took nothing for this, but when it came to that time when they determined it was going to happen, that they were going to support us and our family, That's in the hands of other people. I would never even dream of. I've heard people actually say, "Oh, I wouldn't go to that church; they couldn't afford me." And I can't even fathom that. That doesn't even make any sense to me in light of what's represented here in the biblical record. I don't believe that any leader, any godly leader, should ever be in that kind of position. If there was no support, that shouldn't change anything. The calling has nothing to do with... Anyway, you know, you could go off and grind your axe all day long, Rob. Let's get back to the text here. Verse 17. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now, that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet, in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on the people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. Okay, so not only did he not take what he could have had by law, according to the Persian law, not only did he not do that, but he also gave out of the resources that he had to feed those who were in need. 150 different people were there eating from the resources, the provisions that the emperor had sent with him. Obviously, the role of governor came with an imperial provision, so all of that was coming to him. And so he was taking that and not even just using that for himself, but he opened up the doors and he had a barbecue there at his house. And people were able to eat. He's distributing it among those who were in need there on a regular basis. And so here we see that he's a man who was also practicing what he preached. We talked about this a couple of Sundays ago in Timothy. That's the concept, that there has to be a willingness to practice what he said. You know, he's not going to go to the nobles and demand something from them that he himself wasn't willing to participate in. And so here we see that he's a good leader because he's not just telling what to do, but he's leading the way. He's showing by example how this is supposed to be lived out, how there can be a different way to experience life and to do things. And so that's what he's doing. And then now some people have criticized this, that he's saying this in verse 19, remember me, my God, as though he's, you know, looking to his works to justify him. But I really don't think that's how we need to read this. Again, we remember the context that this is the old covenant. The ministry of the gospel and grace was not fully understood at that point. But beyond that, I think more than anything else, we're seeing here what Nehemiah's real motives were. He knew that the most important person, person. The most important eyes that were watching this were God's eyes, not what people thought of him. You know, obviously what he's doing there could have been a real popular thing. I mean, you know, somebody goes in and cuts taxes and does all these things and everybody's, woohoo, I love you. And so he's realizing that there could be a great deal of political clout that comes from this because people like him as a leader all of a sudden. But he's acknowledging that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all what people think of me. It's you, God. What do you think? Remember me. Remember what I'm doing here. See this and let it bear record that I'm doing these things for you. That the most important eyes watching what go on in my life are your eyes. Which, of course, is one of those things that we always need to remember. It's real easy for us to fall into patterns of behavior that we know will please the people around us, that we know will elicit a certain response and build us up. But the most important eyes that are watching what takes place in our lives are God's. And those are the things that we always need to keep before him. Remember me, God. Remember what I'm doing. See this. And then beyond that, guide me, Lord. Show me your way. You are good and the source of all good, so train me in your goodness. And Father, that's what we pray. We just ask, Lord, that as your eyes are on us, as we live our lives desiring to be in harmony with the restoration you're doing there, the restoration of the gospel. We just pray, Father, that our lives will be pleasing to you. That when you look on us, you'll rejoice, say, that's my son, that's my daughter. I pray, Father, that's the attitude that drives us, a desire to please you, to make you proud. We pray that's the kind of life we walk into on a daily basis, and we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, any comments or questions or anything?